carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Father, we pray that you would bless the word of God this morning. And Lord, we do seek you in prayer, as that song reminded us that everything ought to begin with prayer. And Lord, we ask for your direction. Help us to concentrate and to hear what God has for us today from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat if you will. We read in this section of Scripture, as we've been studying this week, that David's kingdom was established over all Israel, and he overtook Jerusalem, which became, as we read, the city of David. It's interesting to study Jerusalem, and I've spent a lot of time just focusing on that city of Jerusalem, the geography of Jerusalem. In fact, if we don't understand, there's a lot of, play on words that were given in this description of Jerusalem. Unless you really do a little bit of research, you don't understand what he's talking about. This land, the city that became Jerusalem, was inhabited by the Jebusites. At this particular time, the Jebusites were constant enemies of Israel, and they boasted of the fact that this place is a natural fortification. If you study the geography, the topography of the city where Jerusalem sits, there's a great wall on one side that is just without a city there, without walls being built. There's a natural way that God has protected that city with a wall on this side where the enemies would approach. And the only way up to that mountain or that hill, that fortress where Jerusalem would be built, is in a couple of lanes coming up, which are very easy to protect and to fortify. In fact, the word was used, I noticed it again when we were reading in, I got to find the verse now because I didn't have it marked earlier in my Bible. Where is it? I can't see it right now. But he does talk about the, and I'm going to find it here in a minute and point it out to you. But the Jebusites boasted that because of this natural fortification, no army could take. They didn't need an army to defend it. They could send blind people and lame people out there, and nobody can penetrate this. And that's why he talks about, well, if David thinks he can take it, he's fighting against blind people, because nobody can fight against us. We don't need to have anybody out there protecting it because it's got such a natural fortification. It talks about, there it is in verse number 8, getting up to the gutter. That's, of course, talking about a narrow lane, a narrow walkway to get up the only sides around to get into Jerusalem. It's a natural roadway that is a sharp decline and hills on either side that would make it difficult for someone to penetrate that city, even before anything was built on that hilltop. And Jerusalem, of course, has become the chief city of the capital of Israel. And Jerusalem still today, the world is focused on what's going on in Jerusalem. It always has been. Why is that? I find it interesting as we look at Jerusalem, of course, the city of David. I'm going to put some things on the screen to help you out. Just a few notes that goes in the blanks there in your bulletin. The city of David, the name Jerusalem is actually a compound name. Jer Shalom is the words that are put together that come form the word Jerusalem. And it means the habitation, the Jer of Shalom. And still it's a common greeting amongst Jews today. Shalom, peace. The habitation of peace. It's a name that God chose for this city. David chose for this city. And again, the world's attention is on Jerusalem. Let me ask you something. Is Jerusalem a peaceful place to visit? But God says this is the place of peace. The nations of the world have all throughout history been against Jerusalem. What's going on in the Middle East right now? The Palestinians, or the Philistines as they're called in the Bible, it's the same people, are still in the land. They're gathered against. They're fighting against God's people in Jerusalem. It's been that way since David's time. And actually before David's time. But since Jerusalem was established by David, all the nations of the world, and it's going to climax one day when we're going to join with the enemies of Israel. We'll get to it in a little bit. But this is the land that God chose to represent Himself. The place that God chose for His people to meet with Him. The capital city of the nation of Israel, which are the apple of God's eyes. The center of all of humanity is this nation of Israel. Not because they were special, not because they were anything, but God made them a great nation in order for the Messiah to come through them. And even the city of Jerusalem gives us a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The habitation of peace. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." God's peace is always with us, even though all the nations of the world are gathered and they're throwing rocks and stones and spears and grenades and missiles and everything at us all throughout history. God says, we shall still have peace in the midst of this conflict. And God's heart and soul is towards Jerusalem today. A month or so ago, I listened to a preacher that was well into his 90s. I believe he's 93 years old. And he preached a message on Jerusalem, and I was just spellbound listening to him talking about Jerusalem. And I'd like to play that tape for you sometimes, but I'm afraid a lot of folks say, whoa, this is just way up there. And just the importance of Jerusalem in God's eyes. And I couldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole, what God's given to me this week. But I want you to look at a verse in Scripture in the New Testament in Matthew chapter number 23. And from this, I'm going to draw my title this morning, the message in Matthew 23. And of course, this is a prophetic message of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the end of His earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter number 23 and verse number 34. You find your place in the Bible there? You get there, Matthew 23 and beginning in verse number 34. It says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men." God, Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel that have already rejected Him. "And scribes, and some of them you did kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed of the earth, of the blood of the righteous Abel, and of the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now this generation does not mean my generation, my parents. It means the people group, the Israelites. And he says in verse number 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I want you to see this as a place, before we even get to the prophecy here of Jesus, Jerusalem is a place that was chosen by God. You know, it amazes me. Gary was talking about the foreknowledge of God this morning. And that's something that is to me one of the most amazing things to study. We will never understand it. We could not possibly understand the foreknowledge of God. That long before I ever knew God, He knew me. In fact, in eternity past, He knew me. Because of God, there's no such time. When He died on the cross, He had me in His sights. That's the foreknowledge of God. And we see this everywhere in Scripture. Long before David was born, God had set Israel or Jerusalem aside for the place that God would meet with His people. Just a couple examples, and I think I mentioned these in a handout I gave out on Wednesday night in Genesis chapter number 14. You remember earlier in the book of Genesis, Abraham and Lot went to Lot's his nephew. They went out and they decided, well, we can't live amongst each other. So Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah to live in. And you know, as soon as you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of something, don't you? So Abraham went his way. Lot went down to Sodom and got comfortable living there. But then some enemies came and attacked and took Sodom and Gomorrah captive and overthrew them and took their people captive, including Lot and his family. And Abraham, if he was a Christian like most folks today, well, that serves him right. He should have never left anyways. But no, Abraham said, I'm going to go rescue my nephew. Even though he chose the wrong direction, even though he parted ways with me, I'm going to risk my life and I'm going to go after the kings that took those that some would say are our enemies. No, they're not our enemies. They're just not with us anymore. And Abraham went and delivered Lot and the rest of the Sodomites, the people from Sodom, and set them free and overcame their enemies. And on the way back from the battle, there is an unusual character that met Abram. And Abram recognized this is an unusual character. His name was Melchizedek. I'd rather call him an unusual character. God said that he was the king of Salem, which is where Jerusalem's going to be, in that region around that area. He was a king of Salem. Now, the book of, and Abraham offered him tithes. Abraham paid him respect and reverence, and even some would say worship. And Hebrews chapter number 7, I believe it is, talks about this king of Salem that had no beginning. It's talking about him as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no coincidence that that's the first time we mention, the Bible mentions this place that later is going to be called Jerusalem. And then Abraham later was tested of God. You know the story of Abraham, how he had a son Isaac. And God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, your only begotten. Well, he had another son, but God said, no, this is the son of promise. This is the one that I have chosen. I want you to take that son whom you love. And I want you to take him up to a mountaintop and offer him a sacrifice. You say, well, God wanted him to offer humans. No, God knew what he was doing. Abraham didn't know what he was doing. God knew he was going to stop him. And that he was testing, he was using this to try Abram's faith, but also to give us a beautiful picture of God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that very place that Abram offered, was willing to offer his son Isaac. And of course, God stopped him before he killed the son of God. And Abram said, God will provide himself a lamb. And he offered a lamb on the altar instead of his son. But that very place was this place that now we call Jerusalem. God had this place chosen a long time ago. And God had you chosen a long time ago. You may not have known that. We may not completely understand that. And we cannot possibly understand that. But this was a place that was chosen of God. And of course, one day, the Lamb of God would come into this earth. One day he would visit that city of Jerusalem two different times. The second time he was taken and arrested, and he was beaten and taken outside the gates of Jerusalem where he was crucified for our sins as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I want you to understand this is a place that was chosen by God. And secondly, this was a place that was inhabited by the righteous. God chose this place for the righteous to inhabit. And let me ask you something. Did David fit this category of righteous? David had no righteousness to offer. David was, he was a pretty gruesome character, wasn't he? You read some terrible things that David did. But still, he was a man after God's own heart. And by the way, I have no righteousness to offer unto God. It's only His righteousness. But this is a place where God chose for the righteous. I love what David says in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? That's Jerusalem. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, are we good enough to dwell there? Was David good enough to dwell there? No, nobody's good enough to dwell there. In other words, it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ that makes us righteous. I love the definition. I give it often, I know, but I hope it'll sink in. I hope next time I ask, you'll know what the great definition of righteousness is. I don't know where I came across this or where I first read this. I'm sure I didn't think of it myself. I'm not smart enough to think of anything by myself. But God's plan or scheme of redemption for lost man back to a right relationship with Himself. And it's only by God's righteousness, not by our doing. Oh, I'm going to get good enough so I can live in Jerusalem. No, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ that He will allow me into His presence. And of course, here's a picture of dwelling in the place of peace, dwelling with God. David did not fit that category of righteousness in and of himself. You and I cannot fit that category of righteousness in and of ourselves. I mentioned it a couple of times this morning in private conversation in the beginning of the service. Thank God for His mercy. That He did not give me what I deserve. I have no righteousness. I have nothing to offer to Him. But it's only by His grace. God doing in me and through me what is humanly impossible. I couldn't enter into His presence. If I attempted to enter into His presence, I would be snuffed out. I'd be disintegrated. I'd be squashed like a bug. Or even worse than that. I can't think of a worse thing that could happen to us. That if we were to come into to try to come in our own merits and our own goodness. No. But this is a place that it's inhabited by the righteous. Not those that come of their own merits, by their own good, but only through God's righteousness. And we read in Matthew chapter number 23, where Jesus' heart is broken. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my people, Israel, the ones that I gave the promises of the Old Testament, the ones that I gave the law that points to me, the one that the prophets came and proclaimed God's righteousness to, and yet you've rejected me. The ones in whom I set up my priesthood to point to the fact that we can have a relationship with an eternal God, and yet you have rejected me. And as Paul says later in the book of Romans, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, boasting themselves to be something. But God says, no, you're not allowed into Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I was thinking of this psalm this week, not in the book of Psalms, but in Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah gives us a psalm, a picture, a song, if you will, a wonderful picture of the city of Jerusalem. And God talks about that His beloved planted a vineyard. And he did everything he could that he might bring the choicest grapes, the choicest fruit of the vine in that vineyard. He made sure there's a wall of protection. He chose the greatest source of seed or a vine, a plant, a starter plant. And he made sure that no one could get in there. And he sought for fruit and he found nothing but wild grapes. And he asked the question a number of times in Isaiah chapter number 5. What more could have been done? What more could have been done? God's given us so much. God gave the Israelites so much. And yet they rejected him. And that's what that parable is all about. And I think of today as Americans, how privileged we are to live in a land where we are free to worship God as we choose. A land where we have the Bible available to us. We can carry the Bible without fear of being arrested. We can gather together in church to hear the gospel message preached and without fear of the police coming in and raiding this place and taking us away and taking us outside and executing us for preaching the gospel. And God says, what more could have been done? I've given so much. But what does that mean to us? And we boast of our own righteousness. We think that we've done something to earn this. No, we've done nothing to earn this. This is a place that's inhabited by the righteous, and the only righteousness we have is His righteousness. I love what 1 Peter chapter 2 says, and I won't take time to turn there, but what is a great chapter that talks about desiring the sincere milk of the Word is how it starts out. But then he talks about how we, as those that are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says that we are a chosen generation. We are a part of his people. He has chosen us as a peculiar treasure, as a great source of value, as his prized possession. And we are a royal priesthood, and we're to show forth the praises of him that has called us unto His light, out of darkness and into His light. We are His people. And we are the inhabitants of the Jerusalem that God is picturing here. Not in the city of Jerusalem. I've never been there. Don't plan to ever be there. Sometimes folks say, you want to go visit Jerusalem? No, I'd rather not, to be quite honest with you. I've heard it, and I see pictures, and I hear people that go there, but we're talking about a spiritual house, not a physical house. A spiritual city, not a physical city. It's a place that's chosen by God. It's a place that's inhabited by the righteous. And then it's also a place of Bible prophecy. It's a place of Bible prophecy. In fact, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is the very heart of Bible prophecy. Now, we have no idea how it's going to happen. Of course, a lot of folks sell a lot of books. They think they figured it out how it's going to happen. But we know where everything's going to end, in Jerusalem, in that great city. We know that from the Bible. We have no idea how it's going to happen. Of course, we've got a lot of conspiracy theories out there. Our world loves conspiracy theories, don't they? That's what we call news today. Everybody's got their idea, everybody's got their plan. Well, this is how it's going to, and I've heard them all my Christian life. You know, Russia's going to march down. Well, they kind of fizzled out. So now the Arab nations, they're going to march down. And we got it all figured out how it's going to happen, and it changes from time to time. We don't know. And by the way, nobody has a clue how it's going to happen. But God says it's going to happen. We don't know how. But it is the center of all Bible prophecy. The temple is going to be rebuilt. I don't know how that's going to happen. Folks say, well, they've got all the instruments over here, and I know they're hidden in a cave, and folks have dug around, and they've done whatever. If you want to follow conspiracies, you go do that. And it might make you feel good for a while, but then somebody's going to come up with something new. But the reality is, the temple that once stood there is going to stand there again in the end times. And the Antichrist is the one that's going to be responsible for allowing them to build that during the 7 years of tribulation. And of course, he's going to come as a friend of Israel's. And then when that temple is rebuilt, right now, if it was if what was on that site now, if they tore it down and rebuilt the temple, we'd have World War 4 and 5 all together. Skip for World War 3. We'll go to 4 and 5. We'll just explode everything. But I don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us so. And I happen to believe the Bible, amen? And I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. And I do know this also, that one day, in the very end, all the Gentile nations, by the way, that includes America. Now, when I first got saved, of course, America was the good guys. We're on the side of Israel. We're seeing that turn today, aren't we? All the prophecy gurus and experts and all the books said, well, you know, America is not in the Bible, but we're sure that we're some of the good guys. And we're not going to be, you know, this group or this group that's going to march against Israel. They've got their army over in China. They've got, the Russians and the communist bloc countries are going to come down. And the Arab nation, of course, they've been real popular now since 9/11. Everybody knows who they are. All these nations are going to get, by the way, the Bible still says all the Gentile nations. We're a Gentile nation. And we're going to be gathered against Israel and against God Himself. And God says how that battle is going to end. God tells us where it's going to, I don't know how we're going to get from point A to point B. I can see things, it wouldn't be much of a step now as it would have been 40 years ago. But right now, it'd just be just a couple of steps over. We'd be lined up against, going against Jerusalem. Thank God, when that battle takes place, Jesus is coming again. In fact, I was looking at, I looked up, the source of all knowledge is Google, of course. So I looked up some Google, I was going to put a picture up here on the screen for you, a picture of Jerusalem. And the first picture I found was a beautiful picture of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. You know, Jesus went through that eastern gate one time. What a lot of folks call the triumphal entry, but it wasn't very triumphal. He went through there marching on a little donkey, and people were laying down palm branches. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And they were worshiping him, but then a couple of days later they were saying, crucify him! Crucify him! That wasn't much of a triumphal entry, was it? The real triumphal entry is coming when Jesus comes back again. When he comes through that eastern gate a second time. And I've been told by folks that have been there. I've not been there. I'm not. And I read things that say that the only original gate that's still standing of the temple is the eastern gate. Is the outside wall of not only Jerusalem, but also of the temple. And because Jesus has got to come through that gate. And God's kept it there. But it is the center of prophecy. And it's still standing there today, waiting for the real triumphal entry. It's a place of Bible prophecy. But then it is a place that God is going to make new one day. This city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. It'll be completely destroyed. In fact, Peter says that it'll be dissolved with a fervent heat. But God is going to make it new. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter number 21. We'll close here. Revelation 21. You consider the Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, this is the place that I've chosen to live with my people. The place that I've chosen to represent me. With the people that I've chosen and raised up to represent me. But they have rejected me. The city as a whole has rejected me. But it is to be a type or a picture of Jesus, of security, a place of peace. A place where we will be at peace with God, but instead it's become a place of constant warfare and hatred and violence. In Revelation chapter number 21, God says at the end of all time, He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Everything, as Peter says, has been melted with a fervent heat. Everything's gone. And then he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city." What's the next two words? New Jerusalem. God is going to make it new. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I don't know, I just maybe watch too many science fiction things, but I just picture a big UFO coming down. No. Jerusalem floating down from heaven, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Isn't that good? God's in the business of making things new. He gives us a new heart when we trust in Him. One day this old body is going to be put in a grave and it's going to be changed. And it's going to be changed into His likeness. This old earth is going to be made new one day. "I make all things new. And He said unto me, 'Write, for these things are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Let me mention something about that little phrase in verse number 7. He that overcometh. Some folks say, well, there it is. We've got to stay faithful to the end if we're going to get to that new Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you something. Was it our faithfulness that got us in Jerusalem to begin with? Was it our righteousness that got us a place in God's kingdom to begin with? We wouldn't be there at all if it wasn't for the grace of God. And it's not our righteousness, it's not our faithfulness, but it's His faithfulness that keeps us saved. It's His grace that saves us. He shall overcome us, shall inherit all things, and I will be His God, and He shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderer and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And by the way, David as a man was guilty of every sin that's mentioned in verse number 8. And let me just say this, you and I are guilty of every sin that's mentioned in verse number 8. You say, well, I'm not. Well, then you're not trusting in God's grace to get you to heaven, and you really need to get saved is what you need. Because it's not my righteousness, it's not my goodness that gets me there. It's not my righteousness, it's not my goodness that gets me there. It's all because of His grace. And one day, He's going to make all things new. And therein will dwell peace for all eternity. Now we have a taste of peace in the person of Christ who lives in us. And we walk in His peace. As Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be overcome with the things of this world. You can have peace no matter what your situation, no matter what your circumstances. You can be at peace with God. You can have a right relationship with Him. And it's a place that God will make new one day. in the end, and we will be with Him for all eternity. What a wonderful thought that is. God's place that He's prepared. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in that, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to come back again to receive you unto myself. One day we're going to see that place. It's going to come down floating from heaven. And therein is the river of life that flows freely, pictured again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein we will live eternally with no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting, no more sorrow. What a hope that we have in Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Every time I think of that city, Jerusalem, I don't think of a place on a map. I don't think of a place that's got a war going on, the place of ancient ruins and all. No, I think of the very presence of God, the very peace of God. And oh, how wonderful it is to know Him, to know that He cares for us, that He's protecting us, that one day He's going to make all things new for those that are trusting in His grace, in His righteousness, not their own righteousness. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.